beginning of human history starts in a garden. Genesis 2:8 says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." It's here in this garden that Adam is given the responsibility to work the garden and to keep the garden. Adam is to be the gardener and the guardian. He is to provide and he is to protect. It is here that Adam is given the role of leadership. All that is happening is in the context at that time of perfection. Not near perfect, completely perfect, pristine, untouched by anything evil. Work that was always profitable. Weather that was never harsh or adverse. Eyesight without glasses and bodies without aches. God looked at this, though, and he said something was missing. I've meditated on that and thought about that many times. That's an odd thing, that God could create perfect things. Everything's perfect, and yet he looks at it and says, something's missing. Adam needed someone like him, yet not completely like him. He needed a companion. From Adam's side, God takes a rib. This is significant because although Adam is the leader, she would make life's journey beside him from his rib, not behind him as his personal servant. God looked at all of this when it was complete and he said, "This is good." Sin enters the world. Relationship with God is broken. Human relationships would be broken. Genesis 3 and verse 24 gives us these extremely ominous words. "So he, God, drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, types of angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Never, ever again would anyone enter this place without dealing with that flaming sword, which meant certain death. Fast forward now to Mark chapter 14. Jesus and 11 men enter another garden. This is no mistake. God is calling our minds to draw together Genesis to now what Jesus is going through. It is in this Garden of Gethsemane the sins of the first garden are being revisited. What happened at Gethsemane? What happened? That's the title of this message. What happened at Gethsemane? There were two questions that guided my study this week in this passage. Why was Jesus so distressed here at this particular time? Just keep that question in mind. I'm going to point out some things from the passage here as to why I'm asking that question. The second question is, why is so much recorded about the disciples sleeping? The point of that is not, don't sleep in church, you might miss something. That's not the point. For we have come to a very sacred part of God's Word. What does this mean? Number one, Jesus' agony in the garden, in answer to that first question, partial answer to that first question, Jesus' agony in the garden is because of the cup that he speaks about in verse 36. Now, if you like nice, clean, neat, parallel points, this is not going to fit that, all right? Because this is a sentence. But I want to cut right to the chase with this, that Jesus' agony in the garden is because of the cup he speaks about in verse 36. All four Gospels, I looked this up, all four Gospels talk about this cup. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus speaking about the cup in prayer to God. It is only John where Peter slices the servant of the high priest's ear off. You may be familiar with that story, that you had all these people and Peter in a moment of responding and protecting Jesus. Because remember, Peter said, even though I go to death with you, I will not deny you. Peter's making good on that promise. He pulls a sword off. He slices the ear of this guy off. And in the book of John, Jesus says to Peter, should I not drink the cup my Father has given me? So this begs the question, what's that cup? What is going on with that cup? First of all, I want to say that what we have recorded here is that this is a terrifying cup. This is a terrifying cup. Verse 33 of Mark 14 says that he taketh with him. I want to read this again with explaining some words. Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Both the New King James and the English Standard Version translates those words, troubled and deeply distressed. We have to park on those words, because those words are very important. The King James says, sore amazed. That phrase or that underlying word means to be struck. It means to be astonished. It means to be terrified. When it says that Jesus Christ was sore amazed, it means that Jesus Christ was struck with terror. Let that sink in. It says that he was very heavy. There are three Greek words used in the New Testament to express states of depression. The word that's used here is the heaviest word. It's the thickest word for the thickest kind of depression that can come over a person. Some have even translated this word to be horrified. Think about it, folks. Jesus Christ is in the garden and he is terrified and he is horrified to the point of deep, dark depression. Luke 22 and verse 44 contains the infamous passage that as Jesus prayed, his sweat became, as it were, what? Great drops of blood. Only Luke records this fact, and only Luke records because Luke was the doctor. And as Luke would have gazed upon the scene and studied the scene, he would have noticed that coming from the pores of Jesus, due to the intense struggle that Jesus is under, that the capillaries, the blood vessels, had broken within his head and was mingled with sweat. And literally, Jesus was sweating great drops of blood. Now, could we just for a moment recall the Jesus that we've seen so far in the book of Mark? We have a Jesus that was presented here who was in chapter 1 in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and it says he was with the wild beasts. I've said to folks before that I am, and I don't mind saying this, I don't mind you calling me a chicken, but I'm scared of big dogs. Okay, I've always been, as I've mentioned before, my dad was a mailman, and it's part. I mean, I can't get rid of it. You know, the old thing, you're not supposed to express fear. How do you not do that? Okay? I don't know. It's just part of me. I can't imagine being in a setting with wild beasts. And yet Jesus is quoting Scripture, he's there boldly. we have seen a Jesus who was in Peter's home in chapter 2, and the roof is torn off and someone is let down, and he's openly forgiving sin, which immediately put him in conflict with people, and he's bold about it. In chapter 5, we have this incredible passage where a man who, when Jesus addresses, the name Legion comes out, and the man is literally full of thousands of demons. And Jesus is boldly speaking to this man. Latter part of the book of Mark, Jesus is in constant conflict with the religious uppity-ups of the day. Very intimidating people. And yet he's calmly, boldly, and even two times cleanses the temple. This is a Jesus we've seen so far. Bold, courageous, unstoppable Jesus. This same Jesus, folks, is now astonished and horrified. What does he see? What is it that is going on that is causing this reaction from Jesus Christ? Verse 36 of Mark 14, Jesus says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away." This is not only a frightening cup, a terrifying cup, but folks, this is a wrathful cup. Some have pointed out something I think is very interesting, and so I include it here, that in the books of church history, there have been Christians who have died more courageously and faced death more courageously, it appears, than what Jesus is now doing. There have been people who have been burned at the stake who have literally said things out that everyone around is amazed that they were courageously facing death. What we see here in Mark chapter 14 is a picture of Jesus that is quite astonishing in his astonishment. It is of a Jesus that is terrified. Why is Jesus terrified? The answer is with this cup. I mean, that's what's going on. This is something so horrifying that no one else that died for the cause of Christ in human history ever had to face this. And so they didn't have the same reaction to death because they didn't have to face this. So what is in this cup? What does Jesus see here? Isaiah 51 and verse 17, which I believe is going to be on the screen, gives us a good idea of the metaphor of the cup used in the Bible. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling." English Standard Version has "staggering." This is staggering. "You've drained it out." Different periods of time in Israel's history, there were times of judgment that came upon them, and this is referring to one of them when God's wrath due to sin was coming upon them, and it was as if they were drinking of the cup of God's wrath. But no one ever had to drink the cup of God's wrath in full but Jesus. This cup is a cup that Jesus sees of the full wrath of God on sin for all time. Men and women, we have no idea what that looks like. At least we wouldn't have at that time. We are going to get a picture of that. But what is the cup of the wrath of God against sin for all time look like? We need to define God's wrath. God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. That's what God's wrath is. It's a textbook definition, systematic theology definition of God's wrath. The Bible speaks frequently about the wrath of God. Frequently. I have three passages to represent what the Bible speaks often about. In Genesis 32, as God's people were building a golden calf, and all of this was going on, and worship, were attempting to worship Jehovah God, but to do it in their own way. It says in verse 10 of chapter 32 of Exodus, "Now therefore, let me alone, God says, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation." Sometimes people will say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Romans 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The Bible speaks often and clearly that God is a God of wrath. The cup that Jesus now speaks of is the thought of seeing and bearing the full wrath of God against sin from the beginning of time that began in a garden all the way up to 2014 in an auditorium in Sellersville, Pennsylvania, and all the way until the end of time, the sin of everyone for all time. And God's wrath against that sin is what Jesus now views before Him. At the heart of the cross of Christ is the Bible's teaching on a big word that we don't often use in our vocabulary, but we need to bring into this conversation because it's a very much a part of this conversation, is the word propitiation. Propitiation is a word that you would not use in normal conversation, but if you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, this truth ought to be dear and precious to you, because propitiation is a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us to favor. This is God's wrath toward us and our sin being changed to favor because someone has drank of that cup in full of the wrath of God. Romans 3 and verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by His blood." 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, "In this is love." This is love. This is what love is. "In this is love." Not that we love God. Not that we conjured up a thought of love for God. Not that we came to church this morning because, hey, I want to love God. That's not love defined. How is love defined? But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I want to stop here and just ask this question. Does the idea of God's wrath bother you? It does bother a lot of people because it's almost like something we would be embarrassed about. Kind of like, you know, God flies off the handle at stuff. Well, and that's why we come up with this stuff. Well, that's the way He was in the Old Testament. But then Jesus came. God's not like that anymore. That's not true. That's not true. But does the idea of God's wrath bother you? Just as an illustration of this, I wanted to bring this in because we just had this song sung to us last week, and this just happened in the last year. The song "In Christ Alone," which we love to sing here. Choir sang last week. Remember I said I was mad I couldn't sing with the song? That song here a few months ago came into national news. It actually came into the New York Times, Washington Post, USA Today, various news outlet organizations, because there was a denomination assembling a hymnal, and there was a committee determining what songs to place within that hymnal. Well, In Christ Alone has become one of the favorite hymns of people of today. And so immediately that song was being considered. However, there was a line within that song that bothered the editorial or the committee, the hymnal assembling committee, and they actually wrote to the authors of the song, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, and asked and proposed a change to that one line. Here's what it says and what they proposed. The line says, and we sing when we sing that song, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." I'm hearing some of you say that. You know that line. Well, here's what the hymnal committee recommended. They changed the line to, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." The opinion that was given as to why that change should be made by the committee chairperson was, quote, "The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations." So literally what they were saying is, if we present God as a God of wrath at the cross, people are going to look at that and be turned off by God. People don't need a wrathful God. They need a loving God. Now, praise the Lord for hymn writers like these two men who chose to side with the Bible's teaching versus making a profit. They said, no, you can't do that. The Bible says God is a God of wrath and love, and so therefore we cannot change the line, and so therefore the committee said we cannot include your song. Can I say this morning, folks, that we cannot this morning have a God of love at the cross without seeing the wrath of God, which is what Jesus saw in that cup in the garden. The wrath of God is very real, even today. Folks, it's why there is a thing called hell. It's why, without Christ, people pay for sin in hell for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus Christ on that cross became the lightning rod for the wrath of the living God, His Heavenly Father. That is staggering. If you are here today without Christ, if you are here as someone who is not identifying as a person who has repented of their sin and trust Christ as your Savior, we are very glad you're here. And very thankful you've chosen to place yourself in a church where the Bible is preached and taught and sung. I want to extend to you that God truly is a God of wrath against your sin. But when we speak of the cross in this church, what we're talking about is that Jesus went to that cross and that all of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ so that you would not have to pay for your sin. Friend, you cannot do anything to assuage the wrath of God in your own strength. You cannot go to church and assuage that. You cannot be baptized in a baptistry pool like this or sprinkled as a child. You cannot have a certain church affiliation or doing good to elderly ladies. None of that will mount up to enough to assuage the eternal wrath of God. But somebody did that for you. It was Jesus. Jesus did that for you. And as we read a few moments ago in 1 John, we say that in love, He did that for you. That if you are here today and you are not a Christian, then if you will repent of your sin, change your mind about how you are trying to work yourself into a good relationship with God, and you will ask Jesus Christ to save you, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, can cleanse you from all sin. And the Bible says in John chapter 3 that you are no longer under the condemnatory wrath of God. For now, you are a child of God. Friend, you can trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is also, in this text of Scripture, a decision of submission that Jesus makes. Verse 36, again, He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless," friends, brothers and sisters, that word, on that word, pivots human history. Because, folks, if Jesus had stopped there, do we understand, folks, that what is happening here is that Jesus is struggling with what's before Him? Sometimes we just kind of fatalistically think, well, yeah, Jesus went to the cross, died for my sins, blah, 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 blah. Yeah. He is on His knees, on His, probably prostrate in that garden, in an incredibly horrified state, sweating great drops of blood, and pleading with God. And the text says He does it more than one time. God, take this cup away. Change this. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. You know, everybody in this room faces something that Jesus faced right here. Here it is. Desires and circumstances. Jesus' desire was to not have to go to the cross facing the wrath of God. That was His desire. His circumstance was, that's what God chose long ago. You have desires and you have circumstances. Let me name a few. You have a desire to be happy. Does anybody not have a desire to be happy? We do. That's the desire. The circumstance, you are in an unhappy marriage. You have a desire to be successful. But you have a boss that will not recognize any of your work or your accomplishments. Desire, circumstance. You have a desire, some of you, and they're coming close to graduating here, to get into a good college. But you have one class and one teacher, and because of that one teacher, you've got a poor grade, and it's affecting your GPA, and your desire is being hurt because your circumstance is you can't get that GPA up to where you need it to be because of that person. You have a desire to be married. Circumstance is there's no one eligible, or at least that you feel drawn towards in your particular category. Desire, circumstance. I could go on and on and on with these things. Now, there's a couple of decisions that you have to make, that we have to make, when we have a desire and the circumstance is not matching up. We can suppress the desire. We can put it back. We can shove it back. We all know, to be honest, that is not going to work. It doesn't work. We just ignore. We drown out our desire that's not being met with something else. We get busy about something else. That just does not work. Or we can handle things Jesus' way. Jesus' desire to not have to face the wrath of God. Circumstance, the cross. Not, here, watch this, not my will, but Thine be done. Did you see that? Jesus' desire, God's will. Jesus' will, God's will. Desire, circumstance. Not my will, but Thine be done. If we respond like Jesus, what we are doing is not suppressing desires, trying to cover them over with other things, but we are submitting our desires to the desire of an all-knowing, all-caring, all-loving God. This is what 1 Peter talks about when it says that Jesus committed his soul to a faithful God. There is no mistake that Jesus in this text addresses God as Abba. Did you see that? He says Abba. That was an affectionate term. That was an endearing term. That was a close term. That was a term of trust. Folks, I don't know what your desire is today, but you can, though it appears impossible, think of the impossibility of facing the wrath of God and not wanting to face it. God, is there another way? God coming back with no. And Jesus saying, not my will, but thine be done. Now, to be sure, folks, Jesus did not get up and brush his robes off and he's got a whistle. He's just whistling a song. That heaviness, he is facing the cross. You take your desire and you place it beneath God's will. You're not going to get up from your place of whatever's going on in your life and just whistle a happy tune. Hey, everything's good. That heaviness may still be there, but what you have done is you have engaged with a holy, loving God and trusted the result to Him instead of your desire. Dear Father, I take my marriage to you. I trust you. I give my spouse to you. Father, I will faithfully do my very best at work, even though I'm never recognized. It's hard. Remember, I began with two questions. Why was Jesus so distressed? And then why is so much recorded about the disciples sleeping? Let me just briefly talk about the disciples sleeping. The disciples' repeated sleeping stresses the need to watch and pray. Now, if that rings a bell, it should. Because Jesus has already addressed this on more than one occasion, and it's right at the end of chapter 13 when he tells them to watch and pray. Here he's saying the same thing. They too will face temptation. Not to the same degree Jesus is facing, but they will face temptation, and you and I will face temptation. How will that be dealt with? What are we going to do? I don't think it's any mistake. I'm not a freakazoid about every time a number is mentioned in the Bible. Ooh, it's got to have some big, ulterior motive. And so what's the number 16? You divide it by all that kind of stuff. All right, I think you can go whacked out over that. I do, however, want to say I do not think there is any mistake that Jesus has just told Peter, before that rooster crows, you will deny me how many times? And they fall asleep how many times? Three times. You can count them. It's right there in the text. Facing responsibility, whether it be the cross, something else in our lives, is more than determination, folks. The point of this message is not for you to walk out and just, I'm going to face these trials in life. That's what we've said all along. We cannot do. We cannot just use church as a self-improvement club. We just get a little verse and we go out and, I feel better. Listen, how do you feel better about facing the wrath of God? You don't. You take your desire and you place that beneath the will of a loving God. It's submission to God. As we apply this message, let me give you three things. Number one, if Jesus can be tempted to be diverted from responsibility, so will we. If Jesus can be tempted to be diverted from the cross, we will be tempted to be diverted from whatever is going on in our lives. Let's stand. This is a corporate call together. Let's stand and call to mind that when we come together, and even when we disband from this place, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that God has put us in a community with. As we worship God together, as we band together, He's put us in a community. And let's remember to stand with those brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that Satan will attempt to divert them from whatever task God is calling them to accomplish. How do we do that? Can I just make this very practical recommendation that I, in my mind's eye, would like for us to get to the point as an assembly where we remember. I have trouble doing this too because we're so busy on Sunday. Because right now it's, according to my clock, it's about 11:47. And we're already in our biological clock, mine too, thinking about lunch and what we've got to do next. I'm not rebuking that. I'm just saying that's our lives. And so I, in a service afterwards, we're going and somebody will share with me something and I'll say, I'll do what? I'll pray for you about that. How many of you have ever told someone you would pray for them and you didn't because you forgot or whatever? How many of you have ever done that? Put your hands down. We all have. Well, how can we stop that? We can stop that when a brother or sister shares something with us and we pray right there. Now, I understand it may not always be possible to do that. Some of you got 8 kids, 2 and under, and somebody stops you and they want to tell you a life story. Dog died, found out I had this, that, just, you know, I'm getting a test this week. I don't know if I have cancer. Meanwhile, you've got kids crawling all over things. I'm not saying right there, just, you know. But we need to think strategically about brothers and sisters in Christ who, even without them sharing big, huge mungama stories about bad things happening, cataclysmic events, that we even pray and praise with brothers and sisters in Christ for things that are going on in their lives. What do you think would happen in this church, folks, if an older saint pulled aside a teenager and said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And you sat down with an older man or an older woman, and you sat down with a teenager and you said, "I just want you to know, I've been watching you." At that point, on teenager's head, beads of sweat begin to well up because immediately they're wondering where their parents are in watching this conversation. And you, as an older person, say, "I've noticed an evidence of grace in your life. And I want to pray with you right now that God would continue to work in your life." You know, there's some teenagers that the only time they ever hear anything from an older person, and I mean older being older than them, okay, and I'm not talking just to our elderly right now, is when they do things wrong. What about hearing that from an older person and you pray with them? Let me tell you something, folks. That is powerful. Why do you think it's powerful? Not just because of your age, but because of grace that can be ministered in that moment to that life, because just as surely as Satan attempts to divert Jesus from going to the cross, he has got a bullseye on our youth in this church to divert them from being usable ever. And by the way, if you're sitting around and you're saying, "Nobody's doing that with me. I walk around, I'm here all the time, and nobody's praying with me." Why don't you get busy about praying with somebody instead of wondering when somebody's going to pray with you? Seriously. Let's just get out of junior high mode. I'm not talking to teenagers now, but as adults, let's get out of the junior high mode just wondering around. Wonder when somebody's going to invite me to their birthday party. Wonder when somebody's going to pray with me. This church does not care. I'm saying that way, not because I heard that this week, but because I'm an adult and I know how we think, okay? Junior high doesn't stop at 7th grade. Goes on until 80 or 90 year olds. We play the junior high games, all of us. If you're a junior higher here today, by the way, I'm not picking on you or your age category. Okay, I, as a matter of fact, love that age category. I really do. Maybe it's because I find myself living mentally in that age category more than any other category. Believe me, even while up here preaching, I think funny things I cannot say. All right, cannot say. No, but really, will we help our brothers and sisters by helping them to face and submit to what God has for their lives. Number two, Jesus' reaction to the cup of God's wrath speaks to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I have that in quotes because that phrase, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, was a line from an old Puritan book. It was a guy by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote a book called The Evil of Evils, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin, and he gave seven thoughts, and Puritans never said anything in a brief fashion. It's always big, big, thick books. But he had seven categories, and he said, under one category, there is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. What is the greatest affliction a person could experience? You know, cancer comes into their family, the death of a child, whatever it is. What he was saying is there is greater evil in the least sin than of the greatest affliction. So my questions to you today are this. Are you messing with sin? Do you feel that your sin is no big deal? Do you confess your sin to God and to those that were affected by your sin? Do you recognize your vulnerability to any sin? Do you help others who struggle with sin, or do you remain aloof? Come with me to Gethsemane and see Jesus kneeling there. Number three, are you growing in prayer? Are we as a church growing in our dependence upon God in prayer? Are we managing, reshuffling, being busy about Christian duties, busy, 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 serving, 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 teaching, 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 counseling, 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 doing all these things, but not praying? Can I just challenge you with this? When was the last time you asked God for something big? When was the last time you asked God for something big? Because if it's been some time, probably you have a very manageable God in your mind. A God who is kind of butler-like, who comes when we have a need here, we have a need there. But have we gotten a big view of God, of who God really is, and when was the last time you asked God for something big? Shall we pray this morning? Shall we pray? Father, I want to come before you this morning in humble reverence before you to, number one, say that even the few two or three brief moments of humor in this message this morning, I feel compelled to say I don't know that that was appropriate, because I sense that this text of Scripture is so sacred that it begs a serious looking without any humor. Please forgive me for that. God, I pray that we would this morning see the kneeling Jesus, you Jesus, seeing the full cup of your Father's wrath and saying, not my will, but God, your will be done. And Lord, I wish to ask for people in our assembly, myself included, who have desire and circumstance and are finding the submission of our will to your will difficult, that by your Spirit we would submit, that we would cast ourselves before you, that we would be honest. I pray for those convicted of sin this morning and toying with sin and meddling with sin, maybe fully immersed in sin, sinful behavior, unholy life, that would be confessed and made right with you this morning, because that sin was the sin for which you died, Jesus. With our heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, we are going to have a moment of just silent reflection before we sing. In that silent reflection, as you reflect upon the applications of this sermon and what the Spirit of God has impressed upon your heart, when I am silent, I am calling upon you to talk to God about that and reflect with God and deal with that. Do something about that. As I am silent for a few moments. I'm going to ask you to stand at this time. We are going to sing His Robes for Mine in conclusion of this service because that song was specially selected with this message in mind. And as you sing and reflect upon the fact that those bloody robes that Christ wore as He went to Calvary, the robes that He had when He sweat great drops of blood, that those robes, though filthy, were exchanged for a far filthier robe, and that was our sin. And now those of us that have trusted Christ are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, His robes for my filthy robes. Again, if you were here without Christ today, you're clothed in filthy robes of your own works, your own righteous, your own unrighteous, unlawful acts. But you can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's sing this together.